remain standing, if you would, while we read from God's Word. Today we're moving into chapter 4 of Hebrews. I hope I can show you the connection. There's a sense in which the apostle has not lost sight of his subject, but he's taken something of a detour, making something of a transition. We'll show you in the future how the main subject of the superiority of Jesus Christ over whatever you can marshal and muster is a reality. We read in unison, Brother Jeff led us reading in unison, the passage that comes before this. So you look at verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And then we come to chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that at rest. As he said, as I swore in my oath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I hope to help us see today, and I want to say up front, what I'm going to be preaching on, the way I'm going to be preaching, I don't want you to think, well, he doesn't think any of us are saved. That's not the point. The point is that the author of this sermon, which is what it is, was pressing upon his readers, all who claim to be Jewish Christians, he was warning them against a danger, and we do not live in a day where this danger is less. So ask yourself this question while I'm preaching today. Why do I think I will enter his rest? Thank you. Please be seated. The author's been establishing the point in chapter 3 that as great as Moses was, and Moses was the pinnacle of great ones in Judaism. And as great as the law of Moses was, Jesus Christ is superior to both Moses and the law. It was this fact, by the way, and this assertion that got Jesus crucified. And his apostles, as they went throughout the known world preaching the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, faced similar fates because of the same assertion. And I would suggest to you that if you walk into the marketplace today and claim the superiority of Jesus Christ to every other notion, every other religious idea, every other lifestyle, every other worldview, that you too will be in danger of being executed. And it's while he's making this point that he goes back to the Exodus. And as he's talking about the Exodus, the Holy Spirit stirs within him the reality of the generation. There was actually more than one generation. It was on the receiving end of the mighty miracles of God day in and day out for 40 years, and they were described as a rebellious generation. And I think it's that connection, as the apostle is writing to Hebrew Christians who are in danger, they're being tempted to return to Judaism. They want to go back to their Jewish religion because being identified as a follower of Jesus Christ has proven to be very, very difficult. At least as Jews, they would only be harassed by the Romans. But as followers of Jesus Christ, they're being harassed by the Romans and the Jews. And so he takes this occasion, the reality of the rebellion and a rebellious generation, and he basically says to them, are you like that generation too? Listen to the language. I'm going to try to break this passage down into three headings for you. First, the good news and the promise of entering God's rest. There's a connection to those two, verses 1 to 5. Secondly, God's word for entering his rest is today. This is going to sound repetitive. That's because the apostle is being repetitive. Today. I pressed that to you last week. Today. It's the only day you have. God's given us a wonderful set of mercies here because he's let us all live another week. But you know what today is? Today. That's all we have. You don't have tomorrow. Not guaranteed to you. And you can't recover yesterday. Today's all we have. And then third, understanding the use of the term rest. I think that's a loaded word, and I'm going to show you that it's used several ways throughout the scriptures. So first of all, the good news and the promise of entering God's rest. Look at verses 1 to 5. Therefore, in the light of what I've just said, he's just warned them, do not come up short because of disobedience. And you're going to see a connection here in this passage between faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Don't misunderstand. Doing good works is not faith. But true faith is obedience. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, Paul recognizes that there is still available rest from God. Let us fear. You would think, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, rejoice. No. Look what Paul is emphasizing. He's emphasizing the danger of people becoming disobedient, and disobedience exposes faith as false. Not at all unlike what James writes in his little letter. Faith without works is dead. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, it's still available, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Think with me a moment. You know people, I know people. Perhaps you were parented by them. Maybe your parents, when you were younger, seemed to be what Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress describes as a fair, flourishing believer. But over years, the zeal dissipated. The joy left. The hope diminished. And you're left wondering. Because we are not like the typical population, folks. I pray that we are different. If I died doing what I'm doing here, and you have the privilege of laying me to rest, I hope I will die in such a way, I hope I'll have lived in such a way, die in such a way, that you'll have a measure of confidence that while I lived, I knew the Lord. And yet you have attended funerals. I mentioned this last week. You've attended funerals of people who, while they lived, did not seem to care one whit about the things of God, about the name of Jesus Christ, about his people. Christ loved the church, and you knew of people who may have been members of the church but never bothered to be a part of the church, plug into the church, serve the church, bless the church, and yet when they died, somebody in the church talked about what a wonderful person they were. So it's been said that in America, all you have to do to go to heaven is die. But that is not true. And you know it's not true. And you've been stirred in your soul. I've told you this before. We attended a funeral of my oldest sister's husband. He was a scoundrel by any measure. He was abusive to her. But he was a fine, upstanding member of the church because he was a judge. He had standing in the community. We went to his funeral in Texas. Some of you think I'm a pretty intense fellow. I am mild compared to my oldest brother, Al. Al was a Marine. We were sitting at the funeral. The preacher began to go on and on about how wonderful so-and-so was. What a wonderful Christian he was. And my oldest brother looked at me and said, "I'm going to go take a look in the coffin. I think we're at the wrong funeral." He started to stand up. I put my hand on his knee. I said, "Do not do this. You will humiliate your sister." And he was fidgeting the whole time. And I was fidgeting too, but in a whole different way than him. John Jasper was a black pastor, liberated slave. After he was freed, pastoring a group of people, he came to a time where he had a double funeral. Two people in the congregation died, and they wanted to bury them on the same day at the same time. I don't understand that, but that's just was the reality. And he said, in his brogue, "I know you come here today to hear me preach old so-and-so into heaven. But you all know old so-and-so. He never took care of his family, ran around on his wife, set a bad example for his children, didn't care a thing about this church or Jesus Christ. I'm not going to preach him into heaven for you today. I'm going to let his life bear testimony." Now, Sister So-and-so, she was a precious saint of God. He began to talk about the glory of God in her life and how she loved Christ and served Christ. I read an article about another black pastor. I don't know if he'd read John Jasper or what. In East Texas, a family asked him to do a funeral. And he got up and said basically the same thing about the corpse in the casket. No sign of knowing the Lord while he lived. The family of the man rushed the pulpit, dragged the pastor out of the pulpit, outside, and beat the stew out of him. So folks, do me a favor and never ask me to preach a funeral of a relative of yours whose eternal destiny is in question. I had a deacon in Clinton, Louisiana, leave the church I was pastoring because his sister died. He was still on the roll because we had not gotten around to accomplishing meaningful membership in that church at that time. He was vile. I stood outside the infirmary, emergency room. I was called. Someone said, so-and-so is in the hospital. Seems like she's dying. I went. He was in the emergency room. I heard her coming out of her mouth with my own ears, cursing God. And then I heard something I'd never heard before until then, and that was the death gurgle when she expired. Went into eternity with God's name on her lips, but not calling out for God, cursing God. And the family said, will you do her funeral? As a ministry to them, I did. I did not preach her into heaven. I did not even give the suggestion that she might be in heaven. I preached the necessity of being ready to die. That all of us in God's time will die. If the Lord Jesus Christ tarries his coming, you and I will die. So I posited to that congregation what I've done for decades after that. Will you be ready when you die? Will you have lived a life so obviously loving Jesus Christ, serving Jesus Christ, loving his church, telling his gospel, will that have been your mark on your life so that when you come to die, as painful as it may be for those who know you, as painful as it may be for the preacher who loved you, that you will have made it a little easier on everybody because you lived in Christ and died in Christ? That's the question, folks. And that's what the apostle here is pressing to his hearers. Look at this. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. A preacher told me when I was 10 years old that I was saved and going to heaven. I lived the next 10 years deceived. Deceived. Thankfully, the Lord rescued me from my deception. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them. In the wilderness, they had good news preached to them. They had the powerful picture of a bloody Messiah taught to them by object lesson. Take the blood of the Lamb, paint it over the door of your home, and when the death angel comes, every home that has the blood of the Lamb over it will be spared. What a powerful picture of the blood of the Messiah who would be spilled centuries later. The blood cover the sin. Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard, and here's the challenge here, did not benefit them. I'm going to submit to you, even the worst preacher on the planet, when he preaches the truth to you, is a benefit to anyone who knows Jesus Christ. You cannot write off and say, well, he's just not a very interesting preacher. I don't understand him. It did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. That's an odd way of saying it. The point is, and other versions take this, it was not mixed with faith. They heard, but they did not hear. As a preacher, I often wonder, How many people heard me today? But more than that, how many people heard the Lord in the sermon? It was not mixed with faith in those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Paul includes himself here. And he says that, pressing a verse to them that does not encouraged, and listen, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. You'll remember, as creation unfolded, it was predetermined by God in the foundation of the world that he would create the world and everything in it in 6 days and take the seventh day to rest. Have you ever thought about the influence of that reality? Our whole calendar is tied to that. We don't say, well, you know, I like to think of I want a 4-day week. Well, you can start messing with things like that, but you look at a calendar, and every calendar that's ever been printed some of them start with Monday to Sunday, some start with Sunday to Saturday. But every calendar has 7 days on it. The impact of God's creative activity, even in a generation that hates him, rejects him, it's stamped upon us. Just like the writer of Ecclesiastes says, he's put eternity in our hearts. The hardest person you know, the most stubborn person you know, knows deep down in the recesses of his being there is eternity. It doesn't end when I draw my last breath on this earth. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But Paul says, for we who have believed enter that rest. So the folks who are not entering that rest, what? What do you say about them? They have not believed. But Paul's going to do something to that word believe here in this passage. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, he said, this is very good. And creation was very good when he had completed his work in 6 days. And he rested the seventh day. And in Exodus 20, we're taught about the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. And it goes on and describes who? You, your son, your sons, your daughter, your manservants, your maidservant. For in God, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, the sea that all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I taught you this before, so I'm not going to digress. I'll simply say go listen to the series on the Ten Commandments. Jesus transformed the seventh day by marking the first day of the week, the day he rose. Because he said in the Gospels, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. And as Lord over the Sabbath being the last day in the Old Testament, and the head of the New Covenant coming into the world and offering his life, giving his life, dying, being buried, raised on the first day of the week, Jesus essentially said, there are people who will fight me to the death on this, but that's fine. He essentially said, though it's not recorded in the Scriptures, now, remember my Sabbath. Remember when I rested from my works, when I rose from the grave. And that's why we worship on the first day of the week. You have friends who are Seventh-day Adventists. They'll say you're going to hell for believing that. Nah. You won't go to heaven because you believe that, but that won't send you to hell, okay? His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, the one he's writing here, they shall not enter my rest. So what's the point here? The point is, God is a resting God, surveying all that he has accomplished. In his rest, he hears the prayers of his people. He is resting, thankful, appreciative for, blessing the Son who came in the new creation. John's gospel points this out. John's gospel begins with the same language that the book of Genesis begins. It's simply in the Greek in John, in the Hebrew in Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and not anything made that can be called made without Him. And John introduces the new creation. John introduces recreation. John introduces the goal of creation, redemption. So in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. So folks, get the connection here. The good news was preached to them, like it's been preached to you, and many in that generation failed to enter rest because they did not believe, they were disobedient. And many today have had the good news preached to them, and they will fail unless they turn. They will fail to enter God's final rest because they have not received what's being told of them in the good news of Jesus Christ, living, dying, rising, ascending, and returning. They've not received it by faith that is showing itself true in obedience. Secondly, God's word for entering his rest is today. Today. I'm going to begin this, and we'll finish it, God willing, next week. But know this, since therefore, verse 6, it remains for some to enter it. I realize not everybody hearing me today has entered the rest of salvation, the rest offered sinners in salvation. And those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. Notice the connection. He's earlier said disbelief. For the writer of Hebrews, disobedience and disbelief are so intertwined you cannot separate them. Faith in Christ is the root of salvation. Obedience to Christ is the fruit of salvation. From the same tree. Jesus says in John's gospel, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He goes on and says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Jesus shows the connection of faith and obedience. I want to go back to what I said earlier. Probably all of us in this room could write down the name of someone, maybe several someones, who once gave appearance of being a true believer. And the years have intervened, and they will have God if he will take them, if he'll let them take him on their terms. And he says, no. You don't get to set the terms. You don't let, does God know you? That's the haunting question. Does God know me? Because in Matthew 7, Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you whose life was one disobedience after another, after another, after another. Depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus, I've been telling people I know you. Jesus says in that passage, the important thing is, do I know you? If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. You don't have to stand up and say, I don't know who Jesus is. That's one way to deny him. But you can live a life of denial. You can live a life denying Jesus. You can live a life putting Jesus on the back burner, letting every pleasure, every desire, every preference, every want take precedent over your devotion to him. And at some point, you have to speak in terms of alleged devotion. It failed. The good news failed to enter because of disobedience. And again, he appoints a certain day, today. I can't do anything about your yesterdays. I can't do anything about my yesterdays. We can talk and make plans about tomorrow. But folks, all we have in the face of Jesus is today. I'm trying to be careful here. I don't want to manipulate any of you. I don't want to terrify any of you, although I would pray to God that the Holy Spirit would terrify you. What reason do I have to believe that I will enter God's rest? What evidence is there in my life that I'm going to enter God's rest? This is not salvation by works. It's salvation by grace through faith that blossoms in obedience. You had a time this past week, I'm going to close with this. And you found yourself in a mood, an attitude, maybe a conversation, where if Jesus had showed up, you would have been absolutely embarrassed. So we need to take a look at that. Ask myself, where did this come from? Did it come from an evil heart of unbelief, or did it come from an outcropping of something that is very different from who I really am? Paul could say, I delight after the law of God in my inmost being. Externally, I may appear to be a mess sometimes. An angry, hateful mess. But who is that person? Is that who you really are? Or is that an evidence of remaining sin that still needs to be put to death? I can't answer that for you. But you can get along with God and the Holy Spirit will show you. Here's the question. I pressed it last week. I'm going to press it one more time and then close. If all you have is today, what kind of dealings must you have with Jesus while it is still today? Preacher, you're pressuring me. Don't mean to be pressuring you. I'm just going to wait till another time. I can promise you the Holy Spirit of God is not telling you that. You're listening to the enemy of your soul who wants you to believe you've got another time. But there'll be a time. Lynn Efferson is a dear friend of mine. He was attending a church I was pastoring. Very tumultuous time. He was invited by somebody who, as it turned out, didn't care for the fact that I was there as pastor. I spoke to him at the end of a service one day, and he looked, cursed me to my face outside the worship house. Told me what he thought of me, my ministry, my preaching, and my gospel. I was young, 30 or so. The next day on the way to work, he was involved in a headlong collision. Rushed to the hospital, head-on collision. Rushed to the hospital, was in a coma for some time. We prayed for him, ministered to his wife, his children. When he came out of the coma, first thing on his mouth was, I need to speak with Brother Bill. I went to the hospital to see him. God had done a work in that man's life. He was so repentant, so broken, so apologetic. And I just pressed him. I said, don't worry about what you said about me. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. What about you? What about the Lord? And he cried out for God to have mercy on him. 40 years later, he's a dear friend. I count him as a dear friend. He's moved off, communicating one another from time to time. All he had was today, and his tomorrow just about did him in. And God gave him another today. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you truly believe in him? Is the faith you have in Christ manifested by obedience to him? Love for him. You love what he loves, you hate what he hates. Oh, friend. If that's uncertain for you, I plead with you, go get alone with God and settle that today. Today. While it is still today. May the Lord have mercy on you and on me. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, this passage, this whole section here is just haunting, chilling. We cannot mistake what he's saying. It's clear as I know how to make anything clear. Oh God, I want to search my own life. I want to be sure that my life of faith is marked by obedience to Christ. And I repent for those manifestations that are not an expression of obedience to Christ. Cleanse me anew and afresh. Fill me anew and afresh with your Spirit. And I pray the same for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. And I pray for those who may be coming to the realization that when all is said and done, they're very little different from the generation that died in the wilderness. And I pray that today you would help them to close with Christ as Lord and Savior. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, Blessed Assurance.